Jesus began ministering. He gathered some men around him. There were those who were following him that are referred to with the title disciples. And out of those, Jesus chose 12. And these 12 were the ones who were closest to him. And they were the ones who were gathered with him on the night of his arrest there in the upper room of the night of the Passover. And he was speaking to them, and he said, "You call me Master and Lord," in John 13:13, "and you say, well, for so I am." And that is exactly how they referred to him, and that is that he was their master, and they were his men. And they are indeed the masters of men. They are the men that are going to be the ones who are going to experience his power in the book of Acts. They are the ones who are going to expound his message all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. These are the men that are going to expand his kingdom into areas that were unthinkable at the time that he first began his ministry. And these are the master's men, and that really should be the desire and the heart of every person. And that is that I want to be one of the master's men, or ladies as the case may be. And we've been trying to discover what that means, and that is how it is that we can be the master's men, because God still has, the master still has his men today, his people today. And so we've been discovering some things that are unique or stand out about these men that are referred to as the master's men. We've discovered, first of all, their meetings with the master, and that is one of the things that we discover about these men is that early on they met the master. And when they met him, they are the ones who really met him. It was more than an acquaintance. It was a surrender of their life. And that is that the Lord dealt with them in such a way that they surrendered their lives to him. They believed and yielded to him, and they began to follow him. Some of them, he simply saw them and said, "Follow me," and they abandoned everything, surrendered everything, and they began following him. We discovered and talked about in the last few services, looked at the accounts of their meetings with the master. We began the service this morning discovering another truth about these men, and that is that they not only are the men who met the master, but also we began looking at their marvel of the master. And that is that one of the things that stands out about these men who met the Lord and were following him is that they stood in marvel of him. They were amazed by him. They were astonished by him. And that we discovered that's what the master's men do. And that is that they marvel at the master. One of the things that characterizes them is that what amazes them is him. It's not the world in which we live, but it's the Word. Not the world, but the Word about Jesus that they are amazed by. It is not the secular world around us, but it is the Savior is the one who astonishes them. It's not sports, it's not shopping, it's not stuff, it's not hobbies, but it is the person and work of Christ that causes them to stand in awe and to worship and to reverence him. It's all about Jesus, and that is that they reverence him. We looked in the Old Testament at a man named David who over and over again talked about how marvelous that God is and marveled in the Lord and marveled in the works of God. Some of those works that David marveled in, by the way, were not contemporary things that God was doing, but he marveled in the works of old, the ancient works of God, when he delivered the people of God out of Egyptian bondage and they crossed the Red Sea. David marveled in those truths, the wonderful works of God that are recorded by Moses. He thought that those were marvelous works. He read them just like you and I can read them in our Bibles. And he stood in awe of the awesome power of God and the person of God and the work that God did. Peter tells us in the New Testament that you and I also should be showing forth his praises because after all, he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. And that is that you and I have experienced a marvelous experience with the Lord and we should stand therefore in awe of him. Do you know that it's the marvel of the Lord that is the theme of heaven? We discovered that in Revelation 15. And that is that in heaven they're singing a song about all the marvelous works of God and all the marvelous things that God has done. So one of the things that we're discovering is this. The master's men, they are the ones who marvel at the master. They stand in awe of him. They are amazed by who he is. And they are astonished at what it is that he has done. Well, you know, we call that, don't you? We call that worship. And that is that those who stand in awe of him, those who are amazed at who he is and what he has done, We call that worship. That moment of awe and that moment of amazement is what worship is. You might be singing a song. Brother Greg may be leading us in a song, and all of a sudden, instead of just singing the words, the truth of that song just kind of lodges in your heart and fills your mind, and you just stand in awe of what God has done as revealed to us and as expounded in a song. You may be reading your Bible, and all of a sudden, you're filled with awe and wonder at what the Bible is revealing to us about God, who God is. You may be at church and you may be sitting in your Sunday school class listening to the Bible being taught, or in a worship service listening to the Bible being preached, and all of a sudden your heart is filled with wonder and awe that a God like this God is, who created the world, would have us in mind and would die for us on the cross, would shed His blood for us. And listen to me now, you ought to stand in awe of that. The wow factor in your life should have nothing to do with the world around you, but it ought to have everything to do with this man named Jesus. There's nobody like Him. Nobody like Him. And when you and I stand in awe of Him, we are worshiping Him. One of the dangers, let me remind you, that we have to watch out for in our lives is the danger of losing our marvel, so that we're no longer in awe of Him, so that we no longer stand in amazement of Him. Don't you love little kids? One of the things I love about little children is that everything is amazing to them, isn't it? No matter what it is, it's amazing to them. They're either going to love it or be scared of it, but it's all amazing to them. They stand in awe of just about everything. Even the things that you and I wouldn't even notice, they notice and they are amazed by those things. Maybe that's why Jesus said that those who are going to be part of His kingdom need to become like little children. Maybe that's one of the reasons, and that is that you and I should stand in amazement and awe of our Savior. Even those things that we've heard about Him, even those truths that we already knew about Him, that every once in a while those same old truths ought to just cause us to stop in our tracks and just stand in awe and amazement of our Savior. Just be in awe of Him. I call those, when you look at these men, the master's men, every once in a while we get a glimpse, and they are just glimpses, and of times when they just stood and marveled at our Lord. I call them moments of marvel. We looked at one of them in the service this morning. I called it the marvel on the water, that is, on the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus just spoke and calmed a storm that was about to destroy their lives. And the Bible says that all these men could do was just marvel and ask the question, who is this man? What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? So I want you to notice with me tonight another moment of marvel. Not only do we see their marvel on the water, but if you go to Matthew 21, I want you to notice with me what I'm simply going to refer to as their marvel after the wither. Their marvel after the wither. We're in Matthew chapter number 21. When you get to Matthew 21, you know that unlike Matthew 8 that we were looking at this morning, that we are getting near to the end of our Lord's life. In Matthew chapter number 8, these disciples stood amazed and were marveling early on in our Lord's ministry. But here now in Matthew chapter number 21, it's getting near the end of our Lord's life. It's in the last week of our Lord's life. And He has traveled to Jerusalem, and He has finally arrived in Jerusalem. If you read the first 11 verses, you'll find a multitude of people greeted Him, laying out their garments and crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as He entered into the city. Once He was inside the city of Jerusalem, this crowd expected Jesus to overthrow the Romans and run the Roman government out of Jerusalem. That's what they were expecting for Him to do. But instead, He went to the temple, and He overthrew the money changers' tables and ran those who were selling and buying, ran them out of the temple. Instead of running the Romans out, He ran the corrupt Jewish leadership out of the temple. And the Bible tells us that He judged His own people, that judgment began right there at the house of God. Judgment began right there at the temple. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 21, verse number 18, then it was in the morning. That is, in the morning that Jesus returned to the city, that is, to the city of Jerusalem. And when He was returning to the city, the Bible tells us here that He had come from the little town of Bethany. And And just a couple of miles outside of the city of Jerusalem was the little town of Bethany. Probably the most famous residents of Bethany from a biblical standpoint were Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Remember them? Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. You know, it's very possible. It's interesting. But it's possible that Jesus may have stayed in their home during the last week of his life. I would guess that him and Lazarus had a lot to talk about, don't you? And after all that he had been through and after all that Lazarus had experienced. The Bible says it was in the morning. He was returning back to the city. And the Bible says in verse number 18, that Jesus was indeed hungry. He's returning back and he is hungry. Let's take a look here at what I'm simply going to refer to as the tree that Jesus cursed. Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. The Bible tells us here that as Jesus is traveling now to Jerusalem from Bethany, the next morning he was hungry and it was breakfast time. He saw a fig tree and along the road as he was traveling, and the Bible says he went up to the fig tree expecting to find some fruit on it. And he was disappointed because while the tree was fully leaved out, there was no fruit on it. And my understanding is, I know very little about fig trees, but my understanding is that a fig tree that is leaved out, that you could expect for there to be figs on it. But for some reason, there was no fruit on this tree. Jesus expected to find some and found none. And so the Bible says that Jesus cursed the fig tree, and it presently, that is suddenly, it withered up. The tree immediately died, and it had the appearance of a tree that had been dying for quite some time. Now, if you follow the other gospel writers when they tell this story, it's indicated that Jesus cursed the fig tree, and it was actually the next day, whenever they came back by that way, that they discovered the fig tree completely dried up. Jesus judged the fig tree, and he did so in a miraculous manner. That is, he demonstrated his power over nature once again. Remember in the service this morning that Jesus demonstrated his power over nature by calming the storm. And now he's demonstrating his power over nature again by cursing a fig tree, a living tree, and all of a sudden the fig tree is dead and it is withered up. And so we see here the tree that Jesus cursed. But let's focus for a little while on the truths that Jesus revealed. In other words, as you look at the cursing of the fig tree, it's an interesting little story, isn't it? But there are some truths that this little story reveals to us that we need to pay close attention to. One of the things it reveals to us is the truth about our Lord's humanity. Our Lord's humanity. When the Bible says here that Jesus cursed the fig tree, prior to that it tells us that the reason why is because he wanted to find some figs on it and there was none. The reason why he wanted to find figs on the fig tree is the same reason why you would want to, is because he was hungry. Jesus was hungry. And the fact that Jesus was hungry reveals to us once again in the Bible a very important truth, and that's the truth about his humanity. And that is that Jesus is indeed a real human being. Now, I know that you and I, we see him in all of his glory. We see him in his power. We see him as God. But I want you to know that while he is fully God, he is also at the very same time fully man. And we have glimpses in the Gospels, don't we, of the humanity of our Lord. And one of those glimpses is right here, as well as other places where the Bible tells us that Jesus was hungry. Folks, listen to me now. Hunger is not an attribute of deity, it is an attribute of humanity. In other words, it is one of the attributes of our humanity. One of the most basic attributes of humanity is indeed our hunger. From the time that we are born, we're hungry. We'll say that again. From the time that we are born, we are hungry. Newborn infants may not be aware of much of anything else, but they know when they're hungry. And hunger is one of the most basic, fundamental attributes of our human existence. That is our desire for food, our desire to eat. Well, just like every other normal, functioning human being, Jesus also was hungry. Did you know that when Jesus was born there in Bethlehem, down there in the stable, did you know that he was hungry? just like every other little infant, and his mother had to feed him just like every other little infant. Did you know that as Jesus was growing up that he had to eat to survive? His body would not survive without eating because he was a real human being. He really was. And that's the reason why that he's hungering now. It's because he's a real man with a real body, with a real stomach that really gets hungry. Jesus was human just like we are, with all of the attributes and characteristics of humanity, including hunger. So this little story reveals us the truth about his humanity. It also reveals to us the truth about his deity, doesn't it? About his deity. While Jesus was fully man, he was at the same time fully God. And because he is God, he has all authority. Listen, if he didn't have all authority, he would not be God. But because he is God, he has all authority. And that means that he has the power and the ability to do anything that he wills to do. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the Bible says that Jesus spoke to his disciples after his resurrection. He said, "All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." When you follow the life of our Lord closely, you'll know that Jesus exhibited his authority, his deity. And that is, he demonstrated his deity by his authority over disease. Did you know that all that Jesus had to do, ladies and gentlemen, was just speak and disease would have to flee? He has authority over disease. Did you know, and I know that you do, that he has authority over death? Right here in Matthew's gospel, we read about a man whose daughter died in Matthew chapter number 9. And Jesus went to his home. And ladies and gentlemen, when he went to his home, he raised that dead girl, a little 12-year-old girl. He raised her from the dead. He has authority over disease. He has authority over death. We know that the Bible tells us that he has authority over demons. And that is that there is not a demon too powerful that our Lord cannot deal with. There's a story right here in Matthew chapter number 8 where the Bible says that there was a man in the country of the Gergesenes or the Gadarenes who was so demon-possessed that he lived in the graveyard and he didn't have any clothes on and everybody was afraid of him. And Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, endured that storm we talked about this morning, just so he could go cast those powerful demons out of that man, cast them into a herd of swine that went off into the water and drowned, demonstrating the power of those demons, and yet our Lord has authority over demons. Did you know that he has authority to forgive sin? I remember reading right here in Matthew's gospel about a man who was brought to him. He was carried by his friends, and the Bible says he was to be healed, and the Bible says that Jesus proclaimed to him and said to him that his sins were forgiven. Everybody, listen, the place erupted. Nobody could believe what they were saying, that Jesus would have the audacity to claim to have the power to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Well, that's what he's trying to reveal in that story, that only God can forgive sins, and that's who he is. He has the power and the authority to forgive sins. And to demonstrate that power to forgive sins, he healed the man physically to demonstrate that if he can do the harder, he can also do the easier. That is the thing that is easier to say that you're doing by forgiving the man. He has the power and the authority to forgive sin. And I tell you that we're seeing now that he has authority over nature. He has authority over nature. And that is, he not only can calm a storm, but I tell you that he can kill a tree. He can calm a storm and he can kill a tree so that it withers away. Now listen, all Jesus had to do was speak to the tree, and it did what he told him to do. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of power? Some of you got some trees that you could use that on right about now, don't you? Yeah. Instead, you're going to have to get a saw, and you have to cut, and you have to work and labor and sweat. But all Jesus had to do was speak, and even the trees have to obey him. The Bible tells us here. Because he has that kind of power and authority. Listen, Jesus didn't have to dig around the tree. And he didn't have to cut the roots. He didn't have to saw it down or do anything like that to try to kill this tree. All he had to do was just speak. That's it. Just like in Genesis 1. Remember Genesis 1 where the Bible says that the Spirit of God began to move on the face of the waters? Remember that God just spoke and said, "Let there be light." And guess what? There was light. And God just spoke, and as a result of speaking, the trees appeared. The same kind of trees. The fig trees came because He spoke. Now listen, if he can bring the fig trees into existence by his word, he can take them out of existence by the same way, because he is God and he has that kind of authority. I remember reading a healing account in Matthew chapter number 8. And that is the story about the man who had a daughter who was sick, and he was a high-ranking centurion. And the Bible says that his daughter was sick, and he wanted Jesus to come and heal her. And he said, listen, you don't even have to come to my house. All you have to do is just speak the word. He said, I'm a man of authority, and all I have to do is just speak. And those who are under my authority, they go and do what I tell them to do. Some of you are like that at your workplace or maybe in your home. You speak and everybody does what you say to do because you're the one in authority. And he's saying, all you got to do is just speak. And I know that she will be healed. And what he was saying was, I know you have authority like I do, like I have authority over men. You have authority over disease. Just speak, and disease has to obey you. And do you know that's true? Jesus just spoke, and she was healed from that moment. All he had to do was just speak. We're talking about real authority here, aren't we? That is, we're talking about deity. Listen, only God could do that. Man cannot do that. Only God can speak and the storms stop. Only God can speak and the trees die and wither. The Bible tells us that the disciples, when saw the tree withered away in verse number 20, they were absolutely amazed by that scene. Jesus is revealing the truth of his deity. He's revealing the truth of his humanity in his hunger. He's revealing the truth of his deity in the power of his words. He's also revealing here the truth about his judgment. The truth about his judgment. When Jesus brought judgment upon the fig tree, it was real judgment, wasn't it? He brought judgment upon this fig tree. And I believe that as he brought judgment on the fig tree, he was picturing for us a greater judgment that was to come. And I believe that particularly he's picturing for us here the judgment upon the nation of Israel. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the Jews that were crying out, Hosanna, were expecting Jesus to bring judgment upon the Romans. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were expecting. Even some of these men, the master's men, had that in mind as well. That's what their expectation was, because that's what they had been taught that the Messiah would do. But it was not the Romans who were about to be judged. It was the Jews who were about to be judged. The Jewish nation was on the verge of coming under divine judgment. Did you know that in the Old Testament, God's judgment upon Israel is illustrated by withering, unproductive fig trees? You can read about it in Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13. You can read about it in Hosea's prophecy, in Hosea chapter 9, verses 10 and 16. And that is, the Bible indicates to us there that the judgment that was to come upon Israel in the Old Testament times, it is pictured as a withering, unproductive fig tree. Jesus used the fig tree as an illustration of judgment in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter number 13, for example, listen to what our Lord said. Listen to the story that he told. Luke 13 and verse number 6. He said that he spoke this parable. He said, a certain man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard. And he came and he sought fruit thereon and found none. Doesn't that sound familiar? Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth the ground? Why are we going to let this fruit, this fig tree, stay here if it's not going to produce any figs? Just cut it down. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Here's what the Lord is saying. He's telling a little story, and he's saying that, listen, when the fig tree is not bearing fruit, it's going to be cut down. It's going to be destroyed. And listen, you're going to have one more opportunity in the story. The fig tree has one more year to produce fruit. You've got just a little bit more time, and then the judgment of God is going to come. He's using that story to illustrate a truth that he also is picturing here in the cursing of the fig tree in the passage that we're looking at. Like this barren fig tree, Jesus came to the Jewish people, he came to his own, seeking fruit and found none. Like the fig tree full of leaves, they had an elaborate religious system, but there was no fruit. John the Baptist found it out and called it out. Remember when the Jewish leaders came out to where he was baptizing and he called them out He called them a generation of vipers, and he said this, you need to come bringing forth fruit, meat for repentance. In other words, they had no fruit, and the fruit that John the Baptist was looking for was repentance. And do you know that's what our Lord was looking for as well? Why, in Matthew chapter number 11, the Bible says the city of Capernaum and the surrounding cities, Jesus began to upbraid them because of all the mighty works he had done in those cities, and they still would not repent. That's what he was looking for. That is, he was calling them, he was calling sinners to repentance. And they would not. Even though they heard his messages and saw his mighty works, Matthew 11:20, still they would not repent. He came into his own and his own received him not, John 1 and verse number 11. And because they would not repent and turn to Christ and receive him, when he came to them, the Lord cursed the nation of Israel, just like he cursed the fig tree. Luke 19, listen to what Jesus said. Luke 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, Jerusalem. And Jesus, the Bible says, he wept over it. And here's what he said. If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from your eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. God visited you, and you did not know him. You did not respond to him. God sent his beloved son, and you did not turn to him. For that reason, judgment is on its way. You're going to be surrounded by your enemies. You're going to be besieged by your enemies. They're going to besiege your city, and they're going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Do you know that Jesus told that to the Jewish leaders themselves? When Jesus was speaking to the Jewish leaders in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38, he tells them that their house is going to be left desolate to them. In other words, it's going to be destroyed. Did you know that when he was meeting with his men in those last moments, that is, as he was on his way, left the upper room, and was on his way to the garden where he would be arrested. Did you know that as they're walking along, they saw, as they got on the outside of the city, they saw the beautiful temple and all that surrounded it. And they were commenting how wonderful the temple was. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 verses 1 and 2, that there will not be one stone left upon another. That it's going to be completely destroyed because they would not repent. Folks, the cursing of the barren fig tree is a picture of the divine judgment that would come upon the nation of Israel, only 40 years away. The temple would be destroyed, the city would lay in ruins, and the nation would be scattered. It would be scattered for hundreds and hundreds of years until 1948, whenever the modern day Israel was formed again. Now listen, it was unthinkable. Now, I know that you and I, you know, I think about this in terms of ourselves. It would be unthinkable to us that we would think that, for example, our great culture and our great nation could ever come under any kind of judgment. It was just as unthinkable to the Jews that their great city would be destroyed, that their temple would be destroyed, and that they would no longer be a nation but scattered among the Gentiles. It was unthinkable to them. But listen to me now. It happened, and history tells it. You can read it in your history book. Look it up on your little phone or machine or whatever you have, and you can find out that it was true that in 70 AD the Romans wiped them out and scattered them abroad until 1948. Some may be able to cite political reasons for that. Some may cite cultural reasons. But there's only one. That is that he came unto his own received him not. And they came under the judgment of God for that reason. They are still living in blindness and darkness until the time of the second coming. There'll come a time when God will open their eyes. It'll be a time of tribulation, of Jacob's trouble like never before. And they'll realize who their Savior is. They'll begin to turn to him during that time. Trying to get you to see the truth that our Lord is revealing here. There's the truth about his humanity, and there's the truth about his deity, and And there's the truth here being revealed about his judgment. But I want you to also see here the truth about his power for just a moment. The truth about his power. Let's go back to our text now in Matthew chapter number 21. In Matthew chapter 21, notice what the Bible says in verse number 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. You know, the disciples are just standing there. They can't believe their eyes. This tree has died. Now listen, I can understand, you know, a tree that's in the process of dying. You know, if that wouldn't be, it wouldn't be hard to imagine that. But this tree has the appearance of a tree that's been dead for years. The Bible says that it's withered away. Another gospel writer tells us it's dried up from the roots as though it had been dead for years. Jesus cursed it. It died as though it had been dead for a long time. And the disciples are absolutely amazed by it, as we'll see in just a moment or two at the side of the fig tree. And Jesus standing there with these amazed disciples, the Bible tells us here that he tells them that they could be involved in even greater works than this. Greater works. I mean, listen, if you think the cursing of the fig tree, the withering of the fig tree is a big deal, you could actually see mountains moved. Not just trees killed, but mountains moved. That means that you can be involved, Jesus is saying you could be involved in such great, great works. You could see my power. That is, you can see the power of God. You can experience the power of God in your life. But he tells them how, doesn't he? How it is that they can experience the power of God, the truth about how to experience the power of God. Number one, you've got to have bold faith. Bold faith. Faith that does not doubt. Bold faith. When Jesus speaks here of removing mountains and casting him then into the sea that we read a moment ago in verse 21, he's probably using a figure of speech. That is, we call it hyperbole in the English language. That is, it's using exaggeration to make an important point, right? In other words, it doesn't seem like that the Lord's really interested in really literally removing mountains. But he's using that to tell us that we could see great things happen. That is, if we'll live by faith. If you'll operate by faith, by bold faith, you can see great things happen. When Jesus was with these men in the upper room, remember the master's men, the upper room, you call me master and Lord, you say, well, listen to what Jesus told these men in the upper room. In John 14, verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, that is, those who trust in me, whose faith are in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. And the reason why, as he said, is because I go to my Father. And of course, later on we find out that he's going to the Father and he's going to send the Spirit, and that's why they're going to be able to do greater works. And then he goes on, he said, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And I'll get to that in just a moment. Those who believe can see even greater things than what Jesus is demonstrating in his ministry. If you'll operate by faith, it takes bold faith. Now, just what is it that our Lord is talking about when it comes to bold faith? This is the kind of faith, bold faith, faith that does not doubt, is you and I taking what Jesus has said. It's the kind of faith that believes and acts on what God has revealed without hesitation. If God says it, I believe it, and I'm going to live by it. I'm going to act on it. No hesitation. None whatsoever. I'm not going to, listen, no doubt, no doubting Thomas. This says I'm going to have to see it. I'm going to have to feel it. I'm going to have some proof of it. You have to lay it out there for me. No, 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 no. Bold faith is faith that says, you said it, God. I believe it and I will do it. I'm going to act on it. That's bold faith. And here's what Jesus is saying, is that those who operate their life like that, they'll see great things happen. They'll be involved in great and mighty things. They'll be able to see the power of God in their life, and they'll be an instrument of power in the lives of others as well. You see, folks, the Spirit of God has come. Jesus has paid the price, and he has ascended to the Father, and the Spirit of God has come. He came some 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, and he is here. And since his coming, two things have happened that enable you and I to know what God is saying to us so that we can believe it and act on it. You say, what are they? It is the indwelling of the saints. That is, that he lives on the inside of us. Jesus said to his men, the master's men, in the upper room, Jesus said, when I go away, he said, listen, the Father's going to send the Comforter to you. And when the Comforter comes, he's not only going to be around you, but he's going to actually live on the inside of you. He told them that in John 14, in verses 15 through 17, the Comforter will come and he's going to live in you. And listen to me now, if you're saved, the Comforter of the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of you, and because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you can know the will of God and the mind of God and what God is saying. That's what he told his men. Well, listen to John chapter number 14 and verse 26. In the upper room, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance. What's what I've said to you. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you. He says he's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to show you things to come. He's going to remind you. Listen, the one who lives on the inside of you is going to help you know the mind and the will of God. We've got the indwelling of the Spirit. And second thing that we have, since the Holy Spirit has come, the second thing that we have that enables us to know what God is saying is the inspiration of the Scriptures. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God, we'll just call it the master's men, so that the master's men can be thoroughly equipped, furnished unto all good works. So what you have in the Bible is the inspired Scriptures. The idea of it being inspired means that it is God-breathed. It's interesting that in the Bible, the word for breath is the word that is used for spirit. So we should understand that the divine breath is the Spirit of God himself who has given us the word through the men of God in whom he dwelt and inspired and operated through. You say, how could I know what God is saying? If bold faith, Jesus is saying you can remove mountains if you'll believe and not doubt. But listen, you can't believe God for what God has not revealed. So how can I know what God is saying so that I can believe him and so that I can act on it? Listen to me, I'm telling you, the Spirit of God has come. He indwells you and he has inspired the Word of God so that you can know the mind of God, you can know the will of God, you can know the Word of God, so that you can live a life characterized by bold faith. And if you will, you can know the power of God. You sure can. That's right. He's revealing the truth about his power. Those who experience his power are those who have bold faith. I don't have time tonight, but we could just take a little excursion through the gospel writers and just look at the gospel writers where time after time Jesus would heal somebody and he would say, according to your faith, be it unto you. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believe it. And automatically we know from those passages that the reason why that our Lord is healing those individuals is because they believe. Remember the woman that touched the hem of his garment? Oh, listen to me. There was something on the inside of her that caused her to know that if she could just get close enough to touch the hem of his garment, if she could just get close enough, that she would be healed. You say, well, Pastor, what was it? How did she know that it was faith operating in her heart that enabled her to know, listen, to be able to know that if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. And when she was healed, Jesus stopped and looked around the crowd. Who has touched me? He knew that virtue had gone out of him. And listen, he looked at the woman and he says that your faith has healed you. She believed. And that's what he's telling us here. You can know the power of God in your life. That is bold faith. Faith that says, I know what God is saying, I believe it, and I am going to center my life around that. I'm going to act on that. That's bold faith. That's what our Lord is saying here when he curses this fig tree and he talks about moving mountains. You can see great things happen if you'll believe and not doubt. But not only is it revealed to us here that we can have these powers, see his power with bold faith, but also through believing prayer. Believing prayer. Over in Back in our text in verse number 22, Jesus said, "In all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Do you see it there? Believing prayer. Just like the disciples need to learn how to operate with bold faith, they need to learn how to live by believing prayer. To pray with faith, because it's this kind of praying that God will answer. God will answer. Hears and answers those who pray with faith. Now listen to me now. You'll never know the power of God without faith. And that faith is the kind of faith that will drive you to your knees to seek after God. I remember reading the story in Matthew 17 about the man who had a demon-possessed son. He came to the disciples, nine disciples. The other three were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, needing for his son to be healed. Those nine disciples tried, but apparently they could not help him. The demons were too powerful. Listen, this is a boy whose life is being destroyed by demonic activity. He's cutting himself. I'm going to say that again. I want you to hear this. He's cutting himself, and the reason why he is because of demons that are attacking him. He's throwing himself in the water, in the flames. He's hurting himself. He's self-destructive. And listen, the reason why he is doing things that are destroying his body is because he has demonic traffic in his life. There's a lesson to be learned there, and I hope that you're getting it. And the Bible tells us that the father recognizes that he has a demonic problem, brings him to the disciples. They can't help him. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he casts the demon out of the boy. He speaks to the demon, cast it out. The boy falls on the ground. Everybody thinks that he's dead, and Jesus has to, reach down and lift him up. He's not dead. He's alive, more alive than he's ever been. Jesus cast the demons out of him. A little bit later on, the disciples said, "Why couldn't we do that? Why can't we do something great like that, Lord?" Jesus said this, "It's because of your unbelief." Your unbelief. And do you know that he said a similar thing that he said here? If you would just believe, you could say to a mountain, "Be thou removed and be cast into the sea." And then he added that this kind of demons only go out or can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. And in that, Jesus is connecting their faith with their prayer life, isn't he? That's right. If you'll believe. And then he says, if you'll pray and fast. And that's what he's doing here. He's talking about those who have bold faith and those who experience believing prayer. What is believing prayer? It is praying for something that you know God's going to do. Like the woman who knows he's going to heal her if we just touch the hem of his garment. It's praying for something you know God is going to do before there's any outward evidence that he's doing it. Say it again. Believing prayer is praying for something that you know God is going to do before there's any outward evidence that God is doing it. But how can you know? How can you know? John clears it up for us in 1 John chapter number 5, and he tells us that if we pray according to the will of God, we know that he hears us and that we have the petitions, already have the petitions that we desired from him. Even before we have them, we know they're on their way. We know we have them. The reason why is because we know the will of God. Because we're praying according to his will. You say, well, how can you know what the will of God is? Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 26, the Bible says there that the Spirit of God helps us with our infirmities. And the reason why is because we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But he helps us with groanings, intercessions and groanings, which cannot be uttered. Here's what that means. The Spirit of God living on the inside of you, the Spirit of God who has inspired this book, will help you to know the mind and the will of God. And when you know the mind and the will of God and you start praying according to the will of God, you can believe and expect God to hear. And God, you can pray believing when you're praying according to the will of God. When the Spirit of God has revealed to you the will of God, you can pray with faith, knowing that God is going to do what it is that you're asking. And listen, you can keep on praying because God is going to do it. Now listen, that's how the will of God gets done here on the earth. It is through the prayer lives of God's people. When God's people get to praying, the Spirit of God will reveal to them the will of God. You say, why doesn't he reveal the will of God to me? You get on in your prayer closet and you stay there and keep on praying, and you pray this today and you pray tomorrow and you pray the next day, and before long, you're going to find God speaking to you. And he's going to begin to reveal the will of God to you. And when you pray according to the will of God, God will hear and God will answer. And when we learn to operate like that, there will be no end to the possibilities of what we can see God do. Say it again. There is no end to the possibilities of what God could do through this church. If some folks learn how to pray. Listen, if God decides to curse a fig tree, he could do it through your prayer life. If he decided to cure the sick, he could do that through your prayer life. James 5. If he decided to move a mountain, he could do it through your prayer life. If God decided to save a soul, he could do it through your prayer life. If God decided to revive a nation, he could do it through your prayer life. Folks, the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. It didn't rain until he prayed again. He's a man of like passions, like we are, James would write to us. That's what God's trying to teach us. That's the truth that he's trying to reveal to us in this passage. The truth not only about his humanity, not only about his deity, not only about his judgment, but the truth about his power. Those who have the power of God in their life are those who operate with bold faith and believing prayer. So here's what we've seen. We've seen the tree that Jesus cursed. We've tried to notice some of the truths that Jesus is revealing in this passage. But let's notice finally and in closing, the team that Jesus marveled. That's what we've been trying to get at, haven't we? Verse 20. And when the disciples saw it, all they could do, folks, is stand there and marvel at the Master. They marvel. And here's what they said. How soon is the fig tree withered away? Now, they've seen fig trees die, but they've never seen one die like this. So sudden. So soon. I mean, they come back the next day and this thing is as though it's been dead for years. So soon, so sudden. Our Lord's team of disciples, his men, are marveling at what they just saw, at what they just heard. Mark tells us, as I mentioned earlier, that it was the next day after Jesus cursed the fig tree that they passed by it and they saw it all withered all the way down to the roots as though it had been dead for years, and they just marveled at the demonstration of the power of Christ. Some of you here, and you say, if I would have been there, I would marvel too. But you and I are there by faith. We can read about this truth from the writings of a man who saw it. You know who was there, don't you, who saw that? Matthew was. And he's telling us the story, as well as multitudes of other miracles that Jesus performed and messages that he preached. You and I have the stories right here in front of us. But let me ask you the question. Where is the marvel? Where's the marvel? How could it be that you and I would become so hardened and calloused that we don't marvel at what is revealed in this book about the Master? Why would we not rush to our Bibles to read it? Why would that not be the first thing that you and I want to do in the morning, is get up and get this book out and read another amazing story about our Savior? Why would we not rush to church to hear it? How could our hearts become so calloused that we are no longer amazed and marvel at who Jesus is and all that he did? You see, the Master's men are those who marvel. They marvel at the Master. They're amazed by him. They're astonished by him. They're excited about him. They can't hear enough about him. They worship him. They adore him. Their affection is on him. There's the Master's men. Men who marvel at our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us tonight, that you would examine our hearts, that you would search us. God, I pray that, Father, you'd reveal the sin that has hardened us. God, the worldliness that has caused us to become callous, the greed that has distracted us, Father, and that you would help us, God, tonight to be able to return to our first love. That God, like the disciples, that we would stand amazed, astonished, and marvel in the person and work of Jesus Christ. A people who love you, not a people who have to be entertained, but a people who love you and marvel at you. Just the mention of the name Jesus in a song, in a Bible study, is enough to cause our hearts to stand in wonder and awe at what you did for us, what you're doing in us, what you're going to do for us one of these days. Father, would you help us to return to such marvel, such worship, such adoration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. In just a moment, Brother Greg's going to start leading us in